All right. I want to look at Exodus 33 before we start the actual teaching that's on your notes this morning. This is one that came to me this morning, and I think you'll begin to see when we go through our study today how it fits in. And in the 33rd chapter, down near the end, is where Moses said to the Father, "I want to see your glory." And then you know what happened. He put him in a place and the glory came by. And that's what we think about most of the time, is the glory. And how did the glory come? Because that's important, in the form of all his goodness. But I want you to look at verse 21. This is the one that I saw this morning. And it says, "Then the Lord said, there is a place by me." Let me say that one more time. The Lord said, "There is a place by me." And then he says, "And you shall stand there on the rock." So what I felt like he wanted me to share with you this morning is for each of us, and it'll become more obvious as we go through the study, particularly near the end, there is a place for you by him. And he wants you to begin to see that place and stand on it. Now, with that, let's pray. Father, this is the day that you've made, and we're rejoicing. We're so glad that we can come and gather here in this nation without concern of anybody coming to take aught against us. And so, Father, we thank you today that you're going to teach us through your Holy Spirit, the teacher of the church. And we just believe that the words that you're going to speak through me are going to be received by faith, and people taught what you want them to do, and teach them about that place beside you where they can stand. And it's in Jesus' name we all agreed and said, amen. All right, 2 Kings 4. Now, you'll notice that we're doing this a little bit differently, because if we're going to study miracles, then we need to be looking at some, because that's where we are. That's where our faith is built up, as we see what happened. And we're going to do a couple of, we'll continue this, but we're going to do another one of Elisha, the works that the Lord did through him. Verse 1 says, "Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha." Now a lot of people think this was Obadiah's wife, just for your knowledge, and there's some reasons why they build that, but believe that, we won't go into it. "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take away my two children to be his slaves. And in those days, if you couldn't pay your bills, they took what you had, including your kids. And they became really indentured until the debt was paid off. And then they would let them back go. And Elisha said to her, 'What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?' We're going to look at another one this morning that Jesus asked the question, what do you have? What do we have? And what I want to say to you is that you always have something that he wants. And that's you. If there's nothing else you have, then you can come to him and say, "Lord, I present myself as a what? Living sacrifice." So don't ever feel like you don't have anything that you can offer to the Lord. So Elisha said, "Tell me what you have in the house." And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar," some translations say flask, that's what the word really means, "of oil." Now, the flask that you and I are probably most familiar with doesn't contain oil, but it's what people put alcohol in and would stick in coat pockets. So I want you to envision, this is not much oil. It's not a huge container that she says she has. And then he said to her, go borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels, and do not get a few. Now, how would we have reacted to a command like that? Would we be obedient to what he says, to something that doesn't make any sense, yet that's what we're told to do? And notice what he told her. Don't get a few. Now, I can just imagine as she and her sons went out and started gathering vessels, that they got a few and then started saying, well, how many more? And what does it all get back to? What were her expectations? And that's a key part for us today too, is what are our expectations? Do we see that he's able to do exceeding abundantly above and beyond? Or do we just set our expectations at a very low level? And then Jesus said to her, and you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour out in all these vessels, and you should set aside what is full. So he tells her to go in and shut the door. Why would he say that? How often have you made a decision, I'm going to do this and follow the Lord and do something or believe for something, and naysayers begin to come about? Are you sure? And sometimes these naysayers can be family members. And so he told her, shut the door. And I think it's because, I truly believe this, keep out those who would speak against anything that he had said. Because if she's going to act on the word of God, then that's all she needs to have in front of her eyes. Hath he said. Then he told her to pour out. So she's got this little vessel, and she starts with the first one, and he's told her to pour out that little bit she has. Are we willing to offer God all that we have? And I'm not just talking about materially, but I'm talking about even all that we have, all that we are. Are we willing to pour out ourselves for his benefit? In verse 5, it picks up and says, so she went from him, and she shut the door behind her. She was obedient. And they were bringing the vessels to her, and she did what? She poured. So she did exactly what he said. And it came about, and when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And what did he say to her? There is not one. And let's stop there. Now, what happened to her as she began to see that flask fill up 1, 2, 3, up to that last one that she was pouring into? What happened to her? Her expectation began to increase. Now, for us, how does the Lord say he sees things? He sees the end from the beginning. So if we're made in his image, how should we be seeing things? The end from the beginning. But what happened to her? All she could see was, when she started this, was the beginning. And as it got fuller and fuller and fuller, she began to see way beyond there. But what did he say? Shut the door, get all you want to, and then look at the last of that verse. And the oil stopped. Now that says to me, our expectations set the limits on what God can do for us. Not on what he wants to do, but our expectations limit him. And then he told him, go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest. Wow. What a work. Like last week, the miracle didn't conclude or begin, even you can say this, until she did what? Was obedient and started pouring. Last week, the man who lost the axe had to reach and take his miracle. She had to be obedient. So the miracle just didn't depend on God doing something. It depended on her obedience as well. If she just said, I don't understand, therefore I'm not going to do it, then there would have been no miracle. Now, I've got three verses there. We've seen the act. We've seen the miracle. We ask the question of ourselves, do we believe it happened? This account, not a story, not a tale, but this account as it occurred, and that God multiplied something for this lady. And can we see Jesus in that act? So I've put three scriptures down for you. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply what? All of your needs. He's not going to fulfill it based on what you have or don't have, but he's going to fulfill all your needs based on his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now that's like me saying, you saying, I need some money, and I'd say, well, I can give you $10. But if you're talking about his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, it's a big number. Okay? The second one we put in there is Ephesians 3:20. Many of you probably can quote that, but let's look at it with our eyes. Because this deals with what? Expectations. And to know the love of Christ. Well, I don't want to do 19 till last. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Now we're talking about power and dunamis power, but he's able to do it only as it does what? Works through or in or through us. But what can we expect? We can expect above that which we can expect when we look at him. And then Psalm 20, well, verse 19, that to know what? The love. And how did we say last week that miracles, that our faith is energized by love. And so to know that love, to experience that love, which does what? Surpasses knowledge. So if it surpasses knowledge, then we're talking about something that we don't have to understand, but something we just believe and receive. All right, and then finally I put Psalm 23. For time's sake, we won't go through it, but it starts off, the Lord is my shepherd. What does the shepherd do? He takes care of the sheep. He provides all their needs. And then it says, I shall not want. Want there actually means lack. And then it talks later in the psalm about how he feeds them. So we can see Jesus, again, on every page and certainly in every miracle that we're going to study in the Old Testament. Now let's go to Matthew 14. And you're saying, when are you going to ever get started on today? We are. Matthew 14. And we may not read all this. I may let you do it. We may just pick out specific verses. This is when Jesus has just finished healing a bunch of people after John, his friend, was beheaded. His friend was beheaded, and what did Jesus do? Went to the people and began to heal. Satan performed a work, and Jesus took over and did a greater work. And then in verse 15, there's a multitude, a great multitude, that Jesus had healed the sick. And it said it came time, in evening time, and the disciples said something that sounded noble. Lord, why don't you send them away so they're not stuck out here by themselves? I can envision the disciples were really tired and just were trying to act a little pious there. And then Jesus said to them in verse 16, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. And I can imagine that Peter turned to James or one of the other guys and said, he's really lost it this time. What are we going to do? And they said to him, all we have. Now, remember the other one? All she had was the flask. All we have is what? 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And then it said, so Jesus took those and he looked up and he blessed the food. He blessed the food. He gave thanks for it. When did Jesus receive the miracle that was going to be worked through his hands and the others? When he blessed the food, he received it. Because he knew with that blessing comes increase, exceeding abundantly beyond what the disciples could ever dream or think about. And breaking the loaves, he gave to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. Now, 5,000 men, if you figure women and children, it could have been between 15 and 20. And he had them sit down, other accounts say, in groups of 50 and 100. Now, I don't know about you, but when you begin to think about this, if these guys had baskets and they went out to the people and had to, gave it away and then had to come back to Jesus every time to get it filled up again, there's no way that they would have fed these folks from late in the afternoon into that evening. It would have taken much, much longer. And look what it said. What did Jesus, go back and look at what Jesus told them the first time. They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. And it says, where we were reading, that he gave it to the disciples, and the disciples gave it to the multitudes. Where, in whose hands did the miracles occur? The miracle occur? Certainly in Jesus, but also, I believe, in the disciples' hands. Jesus didn't change his mind. He had told them to feed him. They just couldn't see how it would happen. I believe Jesus broke that bread, put it in those baskets, and every time they went around and broke it and gave it, they broke it and gave it, the fish the same way, and it did what? Multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. And so here we have an account of the miracle not only being worked through Jesus' hands, but today we've seen it worked through a widow woman's hands, and the 12 disciples. And what happened? All 5,000 or however many was there were fed and were satisfied. And there were some left over. 12 baskets. So those are two miracles. And then we have to ask ourselves the question, if we're going to be believers in miracles, do we believe it happened just like that? Now, there's people today. In fact, I've seen it when we fed the homeless at our church did once a month on the second of each month. We would feed the homeless in Johnson City. And I've seen days when normally 100, 120 would show, when 160 would show. And I don't know how that meatloaf increased. That's what we fixed every week, every month. But you've seen the same thing. I'm sure some of you have. And so we have to believe they occur if we're going to expect them, back to that expectation, in our life. Now, we defined last week a miracle as an extraordinary event which occurs without natural explanation. That means some supernatural power had to come and work on it. Dunamis is the word. It's translated force. It literally means force. It's translated power, miracle, ability, mighty work. I've put those in your notes, I believe, again. And it comes from another Greek word, dunamahi, which means to make possible or to be able. So if we think about it, then what it is power that makes possible that which we thought was what? Impossible. Now, last week, I made a statement, and I said that power is the essence of the gospel, and miracles belong to the Gospels. And we looked at Romans 16, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the Gospel, for it is the what? The power of God unto salvation," which we all agreed is the greatest miracle of them all, that we could be born again in our spirit man, have that old nature replaced with that new clean spirit man. We also said last week that I told you that the Lord had shown me, if you want to see miracles, stop looking for miracles and start focusing on love and compassion for people. And then that's when we talked about 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, that says, doesn't say pursue miracles or pursue power. It says pursue love. And then, once you pursue love, then earnestly desire the gifts. That's also where we talked about the word energio, where we get our word for energy, as it's talking about faith working by love in Galatians 5, 6. We went through a long time talking about why many think miracles don't happen today and all the excuses that we see. But we can't get away from the fact that Jesus hadn't changed, the Holy Spirit hadn't changed, the gospel hasn't changed. And he said in Matthew 19, 26, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So today, at that point, I want to take the rest of our time and I want to ask this question rhetorically. I don't want you to answer it. With men, let me go back and read it. This is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So the question to ask is, Jesus as a man on the earth, how does that apply to him? Now, that's important for us, and that's where we're going to jump into. And where we've anchored ourselves in the study, and I've paraphrased, was Jesus said in John 14, 12, "He who believes in me shall do the same and greater work because I go to the Father." So that's the dilemma we face today, is do we believe what Jesus said in that John 14, 12, that he wants and desires us to do the same and greater works, and he said we could. Now, yes, he said that to the disciples, but in that same discourse, three chapters later in 17, he said, "These things I'm telling you also apply to those who will believe because of the word." Now, let's don't turn there, but we talked last week, and we'll start our discussion today on this, with Luke, the first chapter, where it talks about the angel coming to Mary. And the angel said, "No thing, no word," is what that means, nothing, no thing, no word is literally the translation, "is impossible with God." So we said last week, if we are Christians, if we are believers, there is part of it that we have to believe in miracles. Because we have to believe it was a virgin birth, and we have to believe he was raised from the dead. So there's one on each end that we must believe if we're going to say we're believers in Jesus and born again. Now, I told you last week, the seed came from the Holy Spirit. The DNA comes from the male seed for the blood type, and that Jesus had a blood type G. And I'm saying that meaning he was born not of a sin nature. Now, that's different from you and I, because we were born under a sin nature. So that is a difference. Yet the word says he was fully man and he was fully God. About 81 times the phrase "Son of Man" is used. 28 times in the Gospels I'm talking about, "Son of God" is used. So where was Jesus placing a great part of his identity? As a man. Not only did, you know, we talk about Emmanuel, God with us, but he wasn't only with us, he took the same form we had so that he could go through the same things that we did. Because the Bible says he was tempted in every way as we are. That's another one that I don't know that a lot of people really believe it. Because if Jesus was tempted, that means he could have what? Yielded to it. That's the way Jesus came. But something happened in his coming related to that Son of God part. So let's go to Philippians 2. And we're going to start with verse 5, but we'll go back and talk about verse 3 and 4 at the end. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, you're going to see that attitude when we get through. But let's see what happened first. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. So this says he was like God. Verse 7, however, says, but he what? Emptied himself. The word there literally means laid aside deity privileges. He made the choice in the discussion with the Father that he was going to come purely as a man. So he laid aside that which made him God in order to become like you and I. Now let me just say, if he laid him down while he walked on the earth as a man and was fully God, I think he could have also picked him back up. And that's the reason on the cross, when they kept asking him, are you guilty of these things? He never said no. Why? Because if he wasn't, then the angels would have come because justice would have had to been done. So we need to see that he laid those deity privileges aside. So there's an item. Then it says he did what? He took the form of a bondservant. Now, a bondservant is someone who makes the decision, I'm going to indenture myself to you for a season. They had things that would punch holes in their ears so it would be known. But it was a voluntary thing. So not only is he emptying himself or laying aside his deity privileges, he's saying, I'm going to be your servant when number three happens. And that is, he was made in the likeness of a man. Now, think about the step down that that involved from where he was. And you can't think about that without thinking about how great a love. And then finally, but equally as important in this list of four, is in being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Now, I've said in studies before that to me, the greatest form of humbling oneself to the Lord is to say, Lord, I'll believe what your word says and I'll do your word. It's not just groveling in front of people trying to act humble. Being humbled is believing what someone says and trusting them and having confidence in them, faith, to the point of what? Doing it with no reservations. That goes back to that servant attitude. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. So not only death, physical death, but the worst kind of death that could occur at that time, the most punishing, on that cross. Now, given that, go back and look at verse 3. This is the having the same attitude that Jesus had. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with the humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Is that a key element, or those key elements of walking in the God kind of love? Absolutely. So we see love exemplified in the steps that Jesus took concerning being made a man and giving up and becoming a servant. He went from giving orders to taking them. He endured the death on the cross. He was obedient in doing it. And again, he did it as a man. Now look at Acts 1. And we're just kind of going line by line this morning. And We won't get in too big a hurry. Luke wrote Acts, and he begins by saying the first account, talking about the book of Luke, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And then the second verse continues, the first phrase says, until the day he was taken up. So the book of Acts starts by Luke saying, I'm going to write about all that Jesus began, he's saying the book I wrote in Luke talks about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up. Now the word begin there is a word that really means commenced or started, and it has an implication of precedence. Now, what does that mean? Well, if somebody sees something do something in a certain way, then they can assume there's a precedence in the way they did it, so they're going to do it like he did it. But I want you to see there were two things that it talked about that he began to do and to teach. So I would ask the question, when did he begin to both to do and to teach? Well, we see in the second chapter of John, one of the miracle accounts that you all know about, of water and wine. And in the 11th verse, at the end of that, we'll look at this one later, it says, this beginning of his signs, which he did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So we get an indication that this is the first miracle that he did. So there's the both to do. So it started here. Now, if you were to look over in John 1, you would see that in John 1 is the account of Jesus being baptized. I'll just mention that because we're going to come back to it. Now, I've got to ask the question, were there before this time previous miracles? Were there previous miracles by Jesus walking as a man? There is no account in Scripture that we have of him doing anything. Now, I know there are some writings, particularly even in the Apocrypha, part of the Catholic Bible, which talks about some of that. But I want you to think, if the Word says he began to do them here, when must we believe that he began to do them? And we must believe, we're going to see why we must believe it. And so we'll come back to that. Now I want you to go to Luke 3, the 23rd chapter. The 23rd verse. Jesus has been baptized here. And in verse 22, he comes up and the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And look at what 23 says. And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. And my translation says, and supposedly the son of Joseph. So when did Jesus begin his ministry, that which he was called to do on the earth, around the age of 30? And what are we seeing? It happened right after an event that we're going to look at now. So if I asked you, what changed that enabled Jesus to work miracles, what would we have to say? It's when he was baptized, and something happened during that baptism that we're going to take a look at. So now go to Matthew. Let's look at Matthew's account of the baptism. And we'll start in verse 11 to see what John says about Jesus. Now again, I'm just trying to go line by line and put this account together. Verse 11, John says, as for me, I'm going to baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. Power. And I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit and fire. Now, we don't have time today, and I don't know that we'll get to it in that study, but you cannot separate the Holy Spirit and that fire. What turned Moses aside the first time? Fire. A burning bush. That just did what? Kept on burning. It didn't go away. Now, let's go to verse 13. Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized with him. Now, back then they were being baptized as a sign of repentance. They were identifying with the fact that they had sinned. Jesus is coming, no sin nature, no sin, and he's coming to be baptized with a baptism that represents repentance. Why? So he could identify with you and me fully. Everything he's doing is for you and I. John tried to prevent him. He said, you got to be kidding. I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? But Jesus answered and said, permit it at this time. For in this way is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what was he doing? He was coming to be baptized, saying that part of this is part of him fulfilling all righteousness. For who? For those he's being baptized in identification with. In other words, all of mankind. And then, after being baptized, verse 16, Jesus came up from the water, and immediately, behold, the heavens were opened. Now, you know, there's a scripture in Isaiah 64, I don't remember the verse, 1 or 2, that says, Lord, rend the heavens and come down. I want you to think about this scripture as we read this, because in Luke, his account actually said the word used for the heavens opened, it's the word rent, to tear open. So the vision I have is the Holy Spirit is just ready to come to this man, the Son of God, for the work that he had to do in him. Now, let me just stop there, and I'll get ahead of myself, but I just want to plant this seed. What was rent when Jesus was crucified? The veil. That Holy Spirit wanted out to come to get ready to do his ministry in you and I, just like Jesus. Verse 16, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove. Now, we normally think of a dove came down. It said the Spirit came down as a dove. Was it in the form of a dove? I don't know. Was it in the form of fire? I don't know. But it said it came down as a dove. To me, it doesn't matter. Now, hold your place there. No, don't hold your place. Let me just tell you. In John 1:32, there's a key statement about that dove. How did the Spirit come on Old Testament prophets when they needed to prophesy? How did it come on Samson when he was going to tie all those foxtails together? It came on him, and when he tied and let them things loose, it left. When he grabbed a hole, tore the post, and killed all them folks at the end, the Spirit of God came on him and left. But this says in John 1:32, that the dove of the Spirit of God came on him, and it remained. Now, you can sit there and your wheels are turning, and I can almost hear it. Yes, that's what the Spirit of God did with you as well. So we're beginning to see some likeness. Now, that's why it's significant. And then, and I want to make this point, I've said it a couple of times in months gone by, but I want to make it really clear to us right now. Then it says that a voice came out of heaven, and it said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now, at this point, had Jesus begun his ministry? So when was God well pleased with him? Before he did anything for him. How do you feel about God being pleased with you before we do things for him? That's just what you get because Jesus was obedient. Now, we feel like a lot of times, I'm not worthy, God can't do nothing with me. God is pleased with you, just like he was Jesus, when you came to him and did what? Believed. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Okay? But when we got faith, it didn't say when we got results that he's pleased. It said, when we have faith, he's pleased. Now, there's a reason why that statement is true. Do you want me to tell you now or later? It's because we're going to see that Jesus said, the works that I do, I don't do them. Now, we've kind of set that tone. So I want to ask you, and again, I think this is in your notes. We have a man in right relationship with God. Now, what does that mean? There was no sin to get in between them. We have a man who is walking in love. We saw that even in Philippians 2, the things he did have this attitude, which we saw in him. So he's walking in love, both toward God and toward mankind. And he's filled with the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit remains on him. And it's at this point that the works and miracles, the works of miracles and teaching with authority begins. Look at Mark 1:22. This is right after he's been baptized. And it says, and they were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one, what? Having authority, different from the scribes. Look at Luke 4:1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So he's full of the Spirit and he's being led by the Spirit. In verse 15, it says he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. We'll come back to this because I'm going to tell you the power was in him when he went into the wilderness. And we'll see why and what happened there was important. Verse 15 says, and he began teaching in their synagogue. And did he do a good job? How do we know? Because he was what? Praised by all. Now, again, we won't have time today, but we're going to see that using this power he had to sustain him and to defeat Satan was really important in him coming out and being able to begin to do the ministering and the teaching and take all that persecution that was about to come upon him. He had proven the overcoming capability of that power. So now, we've set that standard. We've seen that something changed with him as a man, the fullness of the Spirit coming on him. And so we ask the questions, miracles, how? Go to John 5. And we're we're certainly not going to have time to go through all of this miracle. This is another one that you can read. But this is when, after a feast, Jesus is coming by the pool of Bethesda, which means sheep gate. And isn't it funny that the people who were there, who were sick, lame, had all the effect of sin, the impact of sin, were laying by the sheep gate. And what was the sheep used for? To atone for sin in theirs. So again, you just see all these analogies. This says that an angel of the Lord would come there. And that's why they were there. And it says there were a multitude there. And he would stir the waters. And the first one that could get in the water was healed. That's a miracle. Do we believe that? Or do we think that's just some fable or tradition? If we believe the word, then we need to believe it. Now, if you want to say why, I would say, why would a multitude go there if nobody ever got healed? Now, you think about, that's just the compassion of the Lord. Here's yet another way for him to put healing and of revealing himself of who he is. And so, chapter 5, verse 5 picks up and says, and there was a certain man. Now, that word certain is really interesting to me because it says he just wasn't anybody. He was a specific person who had been there 38 years in his sickness. And when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had been there for a long time in that condition. He said to him, do you want to get well? Do you wish to get well? And the man answered him, and this is revealing. He says, sir, I have no man. Here's the Son of God, all man, filled with the Spirit, yet this guy doesn't even know who he is. Because later on he said, I don't know who healed me. The man who told me to get up was the one who told me to carry my bed when the Pharisees told him he couldn't carry his bed on the Sabbath. So he didn't know Jesus, so he's not acting in faith. This man is not. And Jesus then said back, he said, every time the pool is stirred, I try to get up and another gets there before me. So what is he doing? He's not looking at him, but he's looking at man for his redemption, for his ability to get in that water. And Jesus said to him, arise, take your pallet and walk. Now we see a lot of miracles that take place at Jesus' hand where he tells him to do something and they do it, they attempt to do it, the power of God comes on them, and then they're healed. But the sequence here is different. And it's different because this man did not act in faith. This was all done as a gift, one of the spiritual gifts to this man. And it says, immediately he became well, then he took up his pallet and began to walk. And that was on the Sabbath. Now, the Jews get all upset with him on doing it on the Sabbath. I think they get upset with him because he's doing it, period. But they start that. The question I would ask is, why didn't Jesus do it before then? I just don't believe this was the first time he ever walked by the pool of Bethesda. But yet he did this day, and he did it. He could have saved himself a lot of trouble. Why didn't he do it? We'll talk about that in just a moment. Really, this is what I'm getting at, is could he have healed him when he saw him if he just wanted to? So then let's look at at verse 17. The Jews are giving him a fit, and look at his answer to him. He answered them, saying, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. So he's not saying, it's just me. He's putting someone else with him. They're both working. Now, the Jews got mad, but they didn't get mad because of the miracle here. They got mad because he was identifying himself with who? His Father, which was... The reason they got mad is because he was putting himself on an equal plane. Now, these are important words that I'm saying to you right here. He was seeing himself on that equal plane, and they didn't like it. And so the man goes away. I mean, all this happens. And look at 19 as this, they were seeking to kill him. Jesus said, and he starts out, truly, truly. Now, I've some studies before, I've said truly or verily, verily. It's literally the Hebrew word for amen, which means so be it. So when he says this twice, this means this is very noteworthy and we should pay attention. I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Wait a minute now. That's Jesus. And you tell me he's saying I can do nothing of myself? I'm not saying it. That's what he said about himself. He can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does also in like manner. Now, if Jesus says, I can do nothing of myself, and we're going to have some more witnesses of this in the Word, then if he'd come by on Thursday instead of the Sabbath and seen this guy, could he have healed him because he just wanted to? He just said, I can't do it of myself. But it said this day he came and he saw this man. This scripture we're reading says, I don't do anything unless I've seen my Father do it. Now, I personally do not believe that Jesus walked around as a normal guy like you and I in visions and trances all the time. I think he walked around like a normal person would, smiling, having a good time, getting hungry, eating when he knew. And he did a lot of other things to separate himself. The word see there in the Greek is the word blepo, which means to look at. It's also translated, you see a list there, I think I put it in your notes, to look to, to perceive, to regard. Now, do you remember Peter in next to the last chapter of Acts? I don't remember the number, where he said, he's on that ship, and he said, men, I perceive that we're going to go down. The ship's going down. What is this indicating? Do you think Jesus actually saw a vision of God doing something? Well, let me ask you this. In Revelation, John says, I turn to see the voice. What are we saying? Jesus using this word see, and later we're going to see here, he's talking about hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit, seeing what the Father's doing through Spirit. What is happening? He's being led as a man to do these things, to when to do them. I don't believe he just went around seeing all the things. That's the way that I believe the Holy Spirit shows and speaks to us. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about this, maybe get there today. Now, the Son does as the Father instructs. Let me say that differently. As the Holy Spirit reveals the heart of the Father to us, the heart of Jesus identifies with the heart of the Father and does what he wants. Does that sound like a man like David? What did the Father say about David? He's a man after my own heart. What mattered to David, what mattered to God, mattered to David. What Jesus saw God doing, what mattered to God, mattered to him, and he acted. Now, are there other scriptures that support it? Yes, look at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. So he's telling these guys, I'm going to see some more things that I'm going to do, and you're going to see them, and you're going to marvel even more. But where is it initiating from? From seeing the Father do it. Look at verse 30. Now we want a more concrete statement. Jesus said of himself, about himself, I can do nothing on my own initiative. Now, folks, it's important that we believe that. Because if Jesus says, I can't do anything on my own initiative, that means he did the miracles by another power that was working through him. If he did things because he was the Son of God and had deity privileges and power, then we can really be excited about that. But we have a hard time reconciling, well, how am I going to do anything? Because you know how much deity power you and I have. But Jesus is saying here, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of whom has sent me. Does that phrase, when I hear, I judge, seem out of place to you in that? It did to me for a long time. When he hears and judges, what is that kind of indicating? Do you think as Jesus walked as a man that Satan kept talking to him and tempting him? Or did he just quit? So what is he judging? He's judging what he's hearing, and he's judging it justly, which means it's going to have to be from the Father if he's going to act on it. Now, that says to me that there are things that we may hear sometime, and it goes back to John 10. 10, my sheep hear my voice. Or maybe that's 5, 10, 5. Anyway, my sheep hear my voice, and the voice of another they will not follow. So that says we're going to hear some voices that aren't the right voice sometime, and we've got to be able to discern between them. Now, this is Jesus, and he's saying he can't do anything. You just shook everything that I believe for however old we are since we were wee kids and heard about miracles. No, I didn't shake. Jesus said it, and he's wanting us to be shaken in it because he's wanting us to see how he did it. Jesus is saying here, and it's important we kind of pause and understand it, I can't do anything on my own. I can only do what I see the Father do. I can't even say anything on my own, only what I hear the Father say. It is critical that we believe this if we're going to believe he desires for us to do the same and greater works. So if Jesus were to walk into the room and we maintain enough composure to say, after we finished worshiping, how do you do the miracles? What would be his response? Now, I've put the answers to the question in your notes, but you also ought to know them by now. First thing he would say is, I don't do them. The power's not mine. Look at John 14, 10th verse. 10th verse says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does the works. So here Jesus is saying, it's not me who's doing the works, it's who? The Father abiding in me. Now let's back up there and look at the first part of that verse. Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? What is that talking about? The presence of the Holy Spirit in him. Now, does that remind us of other people who the scripture says we're in him and he's in us? It should, because that's what it says about you and I. The second thing Jesus said is, I see my Father doing in them and I do. We've already said that's when he was led. But when the Father shows that to him, how do you think he sees that? Have you ever been put in a situation where you feel like you're supposed to minister to somebody, and it's like you've seen yourself doing it before? You know, that's just, when Jesus saw the Father doing it, I think what he saw was him putting his hand on the person. Not the Father putting his hand. But where was his identity? With man, but since the Holy Spirit came, with the Father, in him, and him in me. So I just want to, that's just my view and then on how Jesus saw the Father working. John 10:25 says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me. So he's saying the works that I'm doing in my Father's name, under his authority, under his leadership, under his direction. And yet he's saying that it's not me who does the works, but the Father. Now, Matthew 8:7, let's just talk about what appears as a contradiction. A centurion has come to Jesus and said, I've got a servant, and I care deeply about him. And we know from accounts that the Jews liked this centurion because he gave lots of money and helped build a temple where he was. He said, would you heal him? And look at what Jesus said in this verse. I will come, and who will heal? I will heal. I will come, and I will heal. Now, I thought he said that he didn't do the healings. Well, what else did he say, though? I and the Father are what? One. Me and him, him and me. Do you begin to get the picture that Jesus saw himself so much in the Father that he realized that when he was going to work the miracles that the Father wanted him to do, it wasn't him working them, but the Father. And yet at the same time, who did he give the glory to? The Father for the works. Now, what is he really saying here? I believe what he's really saying is, since the Holy Spirit took up residence in me, there is a power that is available to flow through me. And I actually have in the notes that I wrote before I took it out this statement. Let me back up. We know that after Luke's account of the baptism and being filled, that the Holy Spirit took up residence and led him around. As a man filled with the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? As a man anointed by God. That's what Christ means. He was Jesus Christ at that point. Now, I want you to think about this. If he had been God already, fully God, why would he have needed to be anointed? He needed the anointing to do the works that he was sent to do, just as much as you and I need the anointing to do what we're asked to do. And I'm talking about not just miracles, but praying and the very basic things. What we're going to see about Jesus, what we see about Jesus, is he wasn't doing the works with the power of God. He wasn't the one who was willing and causing the power to come. He was the willing vessel that God could use to let the power flow through him. A pipe. And that pipe is also what we're going to see is what the disciples had to be. And then eventually down to what we have to be. The work of the Holy Spirit on the earth is God in action. Today. Just like it was when he worked through Jesus. Now, I want to close by just sharing with you another thing that the Lord has done through us. No glory to me. Don't you ever put me up on that pedestal like that. On Thursday, March 11th of 2009, I was asked to go to the Johnson City Medical Center. This is what I wrote up afterwards. For an acquaintance of a member of our congregation who was in ICU. I was told that this guy whose name was Michael was not in good shape. That's an understatement because they'd been urging the family for 7 to 8 days to take him off life support. When I went in there, he was on a respirator, dialysis, had IVs, had some kind of heart thing, monitoring his heart and shocking it if it needed. and feeding tubes. We encountered a nurse who really didn't want us there. She said, I don't want you to disturb him. We've had to sedate him over and over, and he's not doing well at all, and please don't do anything to excite him. So we went in the room. I touched his arm. I told him why we were there, and we prayed quietly. And during the prayer, he grabbed my hand, and he held on to it. We left. We did what the nurse asked. We honored those in authority. Later, I perceived or sensed that the Lord was telling me I needed to go back, that he was not saved, that there was fear in him. And this is, what I put in there is just very brief. I remember, I walked in the door and told BJ that. It just came on me hard and sudden. There was a point I could see myself going back to that hospital, just like same leading that I believe that Jesus is talking about. So on Friday morning, I headed back and went directly to his room, and this is in ICU, and I'd been up there enough that I knew how to get in there. They had me listed as a pastor so I could just get in there easier. And the nurse wasn't there. So I gowned up and walked in. I told him who I was, that I was a guy who was here yesterday. He immediately grabbed my hand as I told him why I was there, and I began to tell him that Jesus loved him. Immediately, tears began to flow down his face, and after head nods and hand squeezes, he couldn't talk. He was still heavily sedated because of the tubes in him. He couldn't talk. I got him to talk about, with hand signals and squeezes and nodding of his head, and we ascertained that he indeed was not saved. I found out later he had no clue who God was. He's a mountain man. Should have said, way back in the sticks. They had to get him out with a trailer. He weighed about 350, 400 pounds. And they had life supported him. They had air medevaced him to the hospital. So, we went through a sinner's prayer. Now, I know Romans 10 says, say with your mouth. Well, he couldn't say nothing. But he was saying by what he was squeezing. So I led him through a sinner's prayer. And I've never seen so many tears coming down a guy's face. And I was excited. He was excited. And as soon as I finished, I heard the voice of the Lord. Don't mean an audible, but like Jesus is talking about, I heard that voice say, now pray for his healing. So, I did, and basically the only thing I prayed was that, Father, he's yours, and he has a legal right to all that Jesus purchased on the cross, everything. And that was all I said. And I can't tell you there was great faith on my part. I just was obedient. Well, Friday night, I learned during a telephone conversation with a member of the congregation who was cousin to this guy, that later that afternoon his kidneys began to work. He then began to breathe on his own, and by the end of Friday afternoon, both the respirator, dialysis machines, and heart monitors and the defibrillator thing was disconnected, and he was sitting up in bed talking coherently. Praise God. Saturday, I got a call asking me if I'd go see him again on Sunday because he wanted to talk. As I entered the ICU, same nurse was there, and she said, that's my miracle patient. He was sitting up in bed, had no tubes except one IV. And I just walked in and said, I'm the guy that came in Thursday and Friday and prayed with you. He started crying again, and there's this lady in there, and I forget the name that he called her, but it was a funny name. And he said, this is my fiance. That was his live-in, I learned later. And she started crying. And then this is what he told me. He said, while I was here in the hospital and once in the helicopter, he said, I died. And he said, I saw two tunnels. The first one was very dark, and at the entrance was a shadowy figure with a smile. He said, but it wasn't a good smile. So I can see this evil smirk. And he was urging me, come on. There was a second tunnel, and the entrance was covered in a fog like a cloud. I had forgotten that, if I was just telling you this. But he could see light down this tunnel through that fog. And the man at that entrance stood pointing his finger at him and telling Michael, the guy, that you must go back. You can't come here. So he said, I know I saw this. And he asked me, what do you think it was? And I told him, what do you think it was? And he was right. He had good discernment about that. But the question he asked was, why would Jesus do it for me? You know, that was an easy answer. Love. He didn't understand it. Doctors confirmed it to me later that he'd had heart attack, strokes, repeated heart failures. And they told him that he was partially paralyzed on his left side, primarily his leg, but also he experienced a miracle as he should have died multiple times during those 7 or 8 days that they were trying to take him off of life support. A week later, I go to see him. He's in a private room. He took steps with a walker. Now, don't think about big steps. I'm talking about standing up in a walker, walking 2 or 3 steps to the end of his bed and turning around and coming back. For the first time in years, and with a smile on his face, said, I'm not going to waste this chance that Jesus has given me. Now, that was a miraculous healing for me. But I want to tell you the rest of the story, because it's not what you want to hear. I followed up with this man 3 or 4 times. They moved him to Greenville, which is 30, 40 miles away from us. I went to see him in the nursing home. There, he was telling everybody what Jesus had done for him. I mean, you walk in and tell them who you want to see, and they would say, he's going to preach to you. I said, fine. He ended up going back home to the trailer, back in the mountains. I'd served communion with him. He had no idea what communion was. I'd talked about church. He had no idea what church was. Long story short, he got back into his old ways in that cabin. And I found out about 3 years later that he had died, I assume, with heart problems again. But that doesn't discourage me, because we'll see him one day. Okay? It just goes to show that what did Jesus tell a man one time? God's healed you. Go and sin opens that door for the evil to come in. Jesus said it. Devil has nothing in me. And we're going to see more and more as we go through this that this is the type of lifestyle that we need to live if we're going to let that power flow through us to others. And you say, wait a minute, it's about grace in Jesus. It is. But it's also, we have to understand that all that grace comes in how? By faith. Do you see how the Word shows that Jesus did things as a man? Just like his disciples were men, just like we're men. And this is the progression we're going to kind of go through during these next weeks. The other thing I want you to see is expectation. Begin to get that expector up high. Don't have it like the woman did, who could have filled up a bunch of more jars. Don't have it like the disciples did when Jesus gave them a command, but they saw themselves as what? Not able to do what he said. And then go back to the very first thing that we said, when he said, I've got a place in me beside me, and it's on a solid rock. Because that's where we're going to be talking about. He and us in him, through the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us.